How many of you remember the neutron bomb controversy? Remember that? It was during the Reagan administration. I'm not sure if I remember correctly exactly when it was. But it's been around for a while. I don't know if you remember the first time it became part of the news or how you felt when you heard about it, but here is a bomb that kills people but doesn't kill stuff. You know, it's not true that it doesn't destroy things, but it has less of that radiation, heat, and shock wave. And what it does for the most part through the neutrons that are released will cause people to die, but the infrastructure will not be destroyed. And I remember when I first heard it, I thought, wow, that's a good idea. You kill all the enemy. And, well, one of the good things about it is we always end up rebuilding the countries that we battle, and so therefore it's easier to get those countries back in order or whatever. So there was a lot of debate, though. There was a lot of moral struggle with this. Is it right to go in and have a bomb that kills people and then doesn't destroy property? Maybe we should have one that destroys property and not kill people, but then the people are going to say, you know. And so when you're talking about bombs, there's just no easy way to talk about them without some discomfort. But the neutron bomb controversy was set aside. It was never used as it was suggested. And I'm not taking a stand on it, okay? My official position is you don't know and I don't know. So let's keep it there. I don't want to get political, but I do want to talk about God's neutron bomb today. That ought to be the title of the sermon as it developed. And but as we look at this last chapter of Esther, what I hope we will see is this, that God's justice and God's vengeance on the wicked must cause we the righteous to celebrate his grace. To celebrate his grace. And I want to explain all that as we look at this. I got three hooks upon which to hang things in this very long and sort of troubling chapter. And the three hooks are this: a pound of flesh, an ounce of prevention, and get your thumb off the scale. Now those three phrases I want to use to try and unpack and make some sense of this passage. We're in the last chapter of Esther. You remember where we have been. Why are we even here? Why are we in Persia looking at the Jews? If you remember, the Jews wanted a king, and they insisted on a king. They wanted a king like the pagans have. Good-looking, tall, powerful, and God said, "You're rejecting me as your king. You're not waiting until I am going to choose to give you the king. You want a king, you'll get a king, and you'll get one like you want." And he gave him Saul. And in a sense, Saul's kingship is one of the reasons why this is going on in Persia. But then God raises up David, that righteous king, a sinner as he is. And then Solomon, and then the kingdom splits. And if you know, it goes downhill. Northern and southern kingdom fighting and good kings and bad kings. I've said this before. You want to pass a test on how many kings were good and how many were bad. I was told in seminary, just say they were all bad and you'll get a 70 or something like that. Because there were so many bad kings. And then every once in a while a good king. And so that's what was going on. Things got so bad that God judged the northern kingdom by having the Assyrians come in and conquer them and settle in their country. And the northern and the southern kingdom was taken off into captivity. The king was, his sons were put to death before him, and he was blinded and taken off into captivity. And that's where they are. Daniel prophesies about a time when God is going to raise up a king and defeat the next kingdom and the next kingdom. And the king of Babylon lets the Jews go back to their holy land. But some of them choose not to go. Some of them choose to stay in Persia. Perhaps business was good. Perhaps they didn't want to upset their lives and they stayed. And in staying there caused them to go downhill spiritually. We see Jews who are not practicing their faith in any visible way. We see a book in which God, the God of the Jews, isn't mentioned. And it's in the midst of this situation that God raises up this problem with a man named Haman, who has it in for the Jews because he's related to the Amalekites, and the Amalekites go all the way back to attacking the Jews when they were coming out of Egypt, and the descendant Agag was somebody who Saul was supposed to put to death and didn't. And it all ties together as we come here to Persia. So here we get a look. What does it look like? These are people who didn't go back to the Holy Land. These are Jews who have become very secular, and they're at the far reaches of Persia, and yet God is working through them because he has made a covenant promise. And so here we are. Esther is queen. Haman has been hung. He had a plot. He had an edict against the Jews. Mordecai and Esther ended up showing the king that this was an edict against Esther and her people. And the king tells Mordecai as he elevates him to do something about it and make a second edict. And that's where we end up as we come to this chapter. And so the edict is made, and the edict is that on that day when anyone who is going to attack the Jews is seen, they can be attacked by the Jews. And we see that the government gets on their side. The resources of Persia, the leaders, perhaps the army, the police force, is on the Jews' side. And there's a great destruction of the Persians who plotted against the Jews. And then we see Esther come and ask for more time to carry this out. And she's given it, and then the chapter ends with the institution of a Jewish feast called Purim. In a sense, one of the reasons why Esther was written was to let the Jews know why the Feast of Purim exists, why they celebrate it. Now that's where we are, sort of the facts, but we want to make sense of the facts and get some spiritual application and teaching out of it. So let's look at it by, first of all, thinking about a pound of flesh. Now, I was an English major, and so you may think that I'm showing off, but I first had to read The Merchant of Venice in 10th grade in section 1011, Industrial Arts. We were all thick-headed troublemakers, and we had to study The Merchant of Venice. So I'm assuming that most of you have been exposed to The Merchant of Venice in school. That story of Antonio, who goes to Shylock, the Jewish lender, to ask for money to pay for a fleet. And Shylock has him promise a pound of flesh to pay it back, if indeed he cannot pay it back in cash. The fleet sinks. Shylock calls for his pound of flesh. And you may remember Penelope pleading that the quality of mercy is not strained, and she convinces Shylock that he can't take just a pound of flesh without taking an extra drop of blood or his life, and it's impossible to take a pound of flesh without taking more, and so Shylock is defeated. And that Jewish lender doesn't come off good in that story. But we have that phrase, a pound of flesh, that comes from that play. What does it mean? Well, it means vengeance equal to the crime, doesn't it? It means I want my pound of flesh. You did this to me. I want what has coming. I want retribution. I want vengeance. I want revenge. We look at this first section, and we see the Jews carrying out what seems to be vengeance and revenge. But I want to tell you that what we see here is a half pound of flesh. Now, let me explain. The decree of Mordecai, if you look at it, in chapter 9, verse 11, states that they are to kill and destroy, that the Jews are to kill and destroy all of the, I'm sorry, 8:11, not 9:11. The king's edict grants that they can protect themselves, destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed forces of any nationality or province that might attack them, and they can kill their women and their children and plunder the property of their enemies. That's the decree of Mordecai, is it not? If you look at Esther chapter 3, verse 13, you find out that decree mirrors the decree of Haman. Haman said, as the decree was given in chapter 3, verse 13, they are ordered to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and little children on a single day, and to plunder their goods. So do you see that mirror? Mordecai puts out a decree that exactly mirrors the decree of Haman and says, when they attempt to do that to us, we can get our pound of flesh and do exactly what they're going to do to us. Now, why do I call it a half pound of flesh? When the Jews carried out this edict, they left out something, did they not? Look at verses 10 and 15 and 16. What did they leave out? What detail shows up every time? It says what? They did not lay their hands on the plunder. Three times it says that. They disobeyed Mordecai. They disobeyed the king of Persia. What's going on? Well, I think that they took a half pound because they're realizing that it's God's pound and not theirs to take. You see, they took a vengeance equal to God's standard. They did obey the king. They obeyed the king of the universe. You see, this aphorism we have, a pound of flesh, is controlled by God's word. Because God tells them, vengeance is mine. I mean, if you look at verses 7 through 10 and verses 13 and 14, we see this terrible vengeance poured out upon the people. We see the names of the people killed, the names of the son of Haman, the number of the people who are killed. And what we have to realize is that this is not the Jews getting their pound of flesh, but it is God. God says, vengeance is mine. It is what is called the harim. The Hebrew word harim means to destroy. It also means the thing dedicated to destruction, and it's come to be a technical term for God's holy war. And in God's holy war, Israel was never to take the spoil. Even when they were told to take the spoil, they were then to take it and put it in the temple. You see, they were not to be like the heathen who would kill for the plunder, but they were to depend upon God who would provide for them. God's wars are more about spiritual realities than physical plunder. We're told in the scriptures that the son of Carmi, Achan, brought trouble on Israel by violating the ban of taking devoted things. There's that word harim. Remember Achan? They so easily took over one city and then were defeated at the other city, and they were told it's because somebody took the plunder, and Achan took it and he hid things. But what we see here is that they are obeying God in a way that Saul did not. In 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3, we read this. Samuel said to Saul, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now listen to the message from the Lord. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men, women, and children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. There is Saul's commission. And we go on to read in verses 8 and 9. Saul attacked the Amalekites. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And all of his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs. Everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. And God sent Samuel to Saul, and he said, I am grieved. And that was the end of Saul's kingship. But God had not forgotten the Amalekites, and God had not forgotten that they would continue to be a plague on the Jews. And so here we see the Jews carrying out the harem, the holy war, upon the Amalekites that Saul failed to do. And I think we have to look at this and see this isn't Jews getting their revenge, but they are God's fire and brimstone. As sinful as they are, as he poured out fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and used natural phenomena, here he's using human beings, his people, to carry out that holy war to destroy the Amalekites. As he sent the Jews into the Holy Land, he said, destroy every one of the pagan nations in there. Because if you don't, you will eventually be attacked by them and become like them. I think one of the things that we need to remember is that it is not our job to repay. It is our job to obey by forgiving. And we need to remember that. We are not called to get our pound of flesh. We are called at times to stand up for justice. We may have to bring charges against somebody because of the offense against us and the safety of the community. But we are always called to forgive, and on that personal level, to forgive and to not seek vengeance for those ways that people can treat us. Now, the next phrase I want us to consider is an ounce of prevention. An ounce of repentance. An ounce of prevention. Verses 13 through 16. How do you react when you read this account? The king says to Esther, after he finds out what's happened, okay, all of these enemies of the Jews were killed, and Haman's sons were killed, and this is all great. So Esther, what else do you want? And here's beautiful King Esther, this loving woman. She says, give us another day. And let us take Haman's 10 sons and hang them on the wall. You know, people have trouble with this. People ask things like, isn't this piling on? Is this before God became a Christian? I mean, I've read commentaries. We're in the commentaries. They say there's just no way to justify this. How do we handle this? I've read commentaries by what I think are very, very sound commentators. And some of them come to, but we don't know why she did it. Maybe she did this because she's become as nasty as the Persians. Or maybe she did this for some reason. We don't know everything. And then she did it for another reason. Why did she do this? I mean, we may have to explain things like this to people who we're trying to witness to, and we talk about the Bible, and they read the Bible. Maybe they studied in college as literature, and they had a professor take them right to this one and say, is this the kind of God you think exists? How do we handle this? Well, I think we need to think about an ounce of prevention. What, you know, that's an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Isn't that why we have HMOs? You know, we're supposed to do things that prevent sickness, because if we don't, when the sickness comes, it's going to be a lot more expensive and a lot more traumatic to try and solve it. So you need an ounce of prevention. Now, as I look at this, and I don't think this is an ounce of prevention, this is a ton of prevention. I think that's what's going on. You see, the king's edict, the first edict, still stands, does it not? The king did not retract the first edict because it was a law of the Medes and the Persians, and it still stood. Therefore, it said that anyone who wanted to attack the Jews, wherever they were, could attack them. But what Esther and Mordecai do is level the playing field with an edict that says if anyone is going to attack the Jews, they can attack them. They can even attack them preemptively. They can take care of this. And you have to ask yourself, why are the Jews, why have they been so hated? You know, you read The Merchant of Venice, Shylock doesn't come off like a really nice guy. But you think of the Jews, wherever they've gone, they are always separate. They have different traditions. Their religion is different. They eat different foods. They dress differently. They don't touch the Gentiles. If they do, they wash their hands. They get into business. They do well. They tend to take over the businesses. They tend to take over the financial institutions. Wasn't that Hitler's reason to make them a scapegoat? The Jewish bankers? And so they find themselves hated. But there's more going on than that. We're dealing with the nation of God chosen in the Old Testament through which he is going to bring the Messiah. And they are hated because the devil hates them. And he wants to destroy them because he knows that there is someone coming from them who is supposed to crush his head. And I think we have to understand the climate in Persia to understand why Esther wants this done. I don't know if any of you saw the movie The Pianist. Some of the modern movies that have been made about the Holocaust and made about Nazi Germany are very disturbing movies. And they're very disturbing because they don't hint at things anymore. They show you the brutality. They show you, you know, Nazis coming into the room of Jews living on the 10th floor having a dinner, and they walk over and they take the grandfathers in the wheelchair and just dump them out the window, and when they drive away with the truck, they drive right over them. I mean, it is disturbing, but it is historically accurate because the Jews had no rights, and it was open season, and anybody could kill them, anybody could take what they had, and nobody, you call the cops, you call them, no one's going to come and do anything about it. That was what Nazi Germany was like. And that's what it's going to be like in Persia. And I think what we have here is not revenge, but we have a deterrent. One more day. You think about Haman's sons hung on the wall. We know in the Old Testament that when somebody was hung on a tree, it was a sign of a curse. There's been research done about the 10 names of Haman's sons. And they've been tied to the demonic gods of the pagans. They're derivatives from that. It's almost as if, in a sense, God is displaying this curse upon the demonic powers in Persia as he does this. And so I think that if we're going to make sense of this, and people ask us, why is Esther piling on to these poor people who've suffered enough? There is more coming. There's more in waiting. And there's going to be attacks upon the Jews if a message isn't sent that this will not be tolerated, and this is what will happen to you if you attack the Jews, because you're attacking the queen's people, and the king has put out this edict. And we also see the hand of God. As we read it, we find out that the Jews, who they don't have a lot of power and a lot of military might, but it talks about how God turned things around. It talks about how people couldn't stand against them. They were afraid of them. That is only something that comes from the work of God in the midst. Even as we don't see his name, we see him moving in this wonderful way. You know, and I think that to make a simple application for you and I, our spiritual disciplines and the means of grace which God has given to us are our ounce of prevention. We need to be reading our scriptures. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people who get together and fellowship with one another and share our lives with one another and are honest with one another. One of the things that I prayed about this, and I think it's a great blessing of this church. We just had a Sunday school this morning. People share and people say, I'm struggling with this, and pray for me. This is something, I mean, you know, people have told me they've come here from churches where everybody's perfect and they just felt like their kids are the only bad kids in the church. It's not true. It's a game. And here we are. That ounce of prevention, sharing with one another, opening up to one another, praying for one another, taking advantage of the means of grace, the preaching and the teaching of the word. Don't put it aside. And not just one day, but have it tomorrow too. And every day. And I think that's one of the great lessons here. But let me comment on my third aphorism. Get your thumb off the scale. Now, we've been talking about weights, haven't we? Ounces, pounds. this last section, verses 20 through 28, and to the end of the chapter, has to do with Purim. This Jewish feast. What they do after they get this victory, they decide to have a feast. And the details tell us about why it's celebrated for 2 days, on this day at one place and this day at another. It had to do with the fact that there was one day of carrying out God's holy war in one place, but 2 days at another. And it gives us all those details. But it's a feast where they celebrate their victory over the Persians, this reversal of events, and they do it by feasting, they do it by giving gifts to the poor so the poor can feast, and they just have a ball for a couple of days. One of the questions that's asked is this a legitimate holiday? I mean, the holidays in the scriptures are commanded by God. When we read about this one, it says they themselves decided to institute this holiday and impose it on everybody else. You know, the Puritans did not celebrate Christmas or any particular Sunday as Easter because they believed the church had no right to bind anyone's conscience to keep any day holy except the day that God said, and that's the Sabbath. And so there are those who look at this and say they shouldn't have a day like this. In other words, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. I personally don't think there's anything wrong with doing it as long as it's done properly and kept in its proper place. But here they have this feast. You think about this feast. We just read a book about them. Did you see anybody celebrating the Sabbath in this book? Did you see anybody eating kosher? Did you see anybody dress? I mean, there is no evidence that they're Jews. In fact, nobody knows they're Jews. Esther, they don't know Esther's a Jew. Where's the Sabbath? But they have Purim. They got this new holiday. And I was thinking about that holiday. Think about it. How do the Jews typically weigh themselves on the scale of God? I mean, we look at chapter 1, and it says, in the second part of chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 5. It says, on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but the tables are turned and the Jews got the upper hand. It says in verse 2, no one could stand against them because of the people of the nationalities were afraid of them. It says in verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies and killed them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. We read about that, and we look at that, and we see this victory that the Jews got, and we have to ask ourselves, how did the Jews typically then put that on the scale of God and weigh themselves? They did it this way. Our nation has been delivered because we are special to God. That's how the Jews felt, because God did call them out. He made them a special nation. But one of the problems is that over time, they thought that they got the correct weight in this deal. God weighed us, and we come out heavy on the side of righteousness, and God delivers us because we're special. And God says to them, get your thumb off the scale. And think about what happened by the time Jesus came on the scene. Think where the Jews were and why they considered them special to God. They forgot something. And they forgot what God told them way back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. I mean, it seems to me that if the Jews would want to have a feast that would really benefit them at this time, what they should have did was said, let's get together and let's read Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 8, and meditate on it for 2 days. And this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan and go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. They have large cities that have walls up to the sky. They have people who are strong and tall, the Anakites, and you know about them. And you have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them, he will subdue them before you, and he will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. And this is what God says to them then. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, because you are a stiff-necked people. Three times he says to them, this has nothing to do with your righteousness. You are a stiff-necked people. You are sinners just like the people I'm driving out. The only difference between you and them is my grace and my covenant. Remember what God had Daniel say to the king of Babylon when he saw the handwriting on the wall? The second phrase, tekel, you have been weighed and found wanting. That's what the Jews needed to remember. That's what we need to remember. And we need to think of the counterweight of his grace. What should the Jews be saying? They should be saying, our nation has been spared. And God has given us the victory. Not because we're a special people, but because he wants the Messiah to come and deliver us from the weight of our sin. And this threat will put to death the Jews so the Messiah can't come. And think about it. When the Messiah came, what did they do? They rejected him. They said, we're Abraham's children. They said to John the Baptist, we don't need to be baptized. Go baptize those Gentiles. That's how they felt about it. But when you put God's holiness and his law on the scale and your righteousness, it goes like this. And we keep throwing our good works on that scale, and it just doesn't budge, and it's the weight of Christ's righteousness alone that can bring that scale back and satisfy God. And so I think as we think about the book of Esther, we even think about our Purims. There's a very good comment in this commentary by Ian Duguid, where he talks about our holidays, our Purims. I thought it might be a little fitting for this time of year. He says this, the way we celebrate the festivals on our religious calendar, like Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter, can be powerful diagnostic tools for us. What do we have to do to make our celebrations right? What things cause us anxiety and stress every year because we're nervous that they won't get done? Do we have to have a large pile of presents at Christmas? Do we have to have certain foods cooked just right at Thanksgiving? Do we require the presence of certain family members around the table at Easter? For many people, there are things that they are inordinately stressed out about each year because they feel that everything has to be just right. Why does the level of domestic stress rise dramatically over the holiday period? It's because the festival itself exposes our idolatries. It's not just the children whose idolatries are on display year after year at Christmas. Adults, too, show that by their hearts what thrills them and what disappoints them, and we too are condemned by the tantrums we throw because people and presents haven't lived up to our expectations. You know, that's a quote that we ought to really give thought about as we consider the Jews and Purim and this feast, which really doesn't measure up to what they should be all about. And we're about to celebrate Christmas, and we need to ask ourselves, has it become empty, and have we lost the holiness? Because I think the thing that we have to be careful of is to not celebrate the holiday and lose the holy day. And we really need to struggle against that. And so we've come to the end of Esther. We've had Esther read throughout these weeks. And the Jews read it every year. They have a festival and it has a certain meaning to him. They read it and they see how Purim came about. That's what it means to them to this day. This holiday and how we remember how we overcame our enemies. Now, they've put God in where he isn't in many places. But you and I, as Christians, have to read Esther differently. We read Esther and we remember how the cross came about. Because that's what God was doing. Preserving the line of the Messiah that he might be born in Bethlehem and die on Calvary. And when you and I think about Christmas, when we think about our faith, when we think about our obedience, keep your thumb off the scale and allow the righteousness of Christ to tip the balance. It's God's neutron bomb, is it not? His bomb to destroy our enemy, but not us, to make us dead to sin and alive to God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I do pray that this message will help us to make some sense of this last chapter of Esther, which has some things that are very difficult for us. We're sinners. We are not holy like you are. And so therefore, anytime sinners are treated over the top with what seems to be too much, what seems to be unjust, we struggle as we look into the scriptures. But we pray that we might be reminded of what you told the Jews in Deuteronomy 9, that you're destroying the nations as they go into the Holy Land, not because the Jews are righteous, but because these enemies are wicked. But so are you, Israel. And so are we as the church in our own stead, wicked and sinful, but we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was weighed in the balance and he wasn't found wanting, but that his righteousness has satisfied your justice. His death has met the demands of your law. And we ask that we might serve him with a joy that puts the joy of the Jews celebrating Purim to shame. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Long chapter, long sermon. I hope that this has been helpful to you. Let's stand together.
How few the reaping hands appear, their strength how slight. Yet victory is sure, we face a vanquished foe. Then forward with the risen Christ to battle go. Skill. Be his alone in sovereign grace to work his will. Ours counting not the cost, nor flinching to obey. And in his time his holy arm shall win the day. The battle is the Lord's, the victor crucified. Now does the travail of his soul be satisfied, and all God's will be done. him to Christ be one. That all is the Lord's, counsel my soul and view, the great salvation of kingdom strength to Christ belong.
Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil, and he will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you and in you until Christ returns and forevermore. Amen.